The tape. There we go. Okay, welcome to class. Repent, return, restore, rebuild. Very, 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 very brief review. Our situation was this. We were lost. We were enslaved. We were in captivity. We were imprisoned. Why? Because we rebelled against God. That's why. We went after other gods. We said to ourselves that what God has to offer for us is not enough. We want more. And so we turned away from God, and God turned away from us. That's what happened. Now, the historical setting is what is described in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the people had turned to idolatry. God abandoned the temple, Ezekiel 9 through 12. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and sent them into captivity. 70 years were prophesied before the return. And we know that Cyrus came in 538, destroyed the Babylonian kingdom. And then 520, after about 16 years of not doing what God said to do, they got around to actually starting to build the temple, finished in 516 BC. And so what we've looked at so far were the books surrounding that situation. So we're not quite done, but almost done. And the books, the relevant books are Ezra chapter 1 through 6 and Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to finish Zechariah today. And then once we're done with Zechariah, we'll be skipping forward to sort of the second half of Ezra and the second phase of this process of God helping people to repent, to return, to be restored, and to be rebuilt. And there's two things that God asks us to do, which is to repent and return. And then what God does for us is he restores us and he rebuilds us. And all the six books we're covering have these themes. The exception, largely Esther, does not have this theme. Arguably, I shouldn't cover Esther because it doesn't exactly fit the theme. But this class is called Post-Exile Books. So actually, we're going to be doing Esther today. All right, so who are you? Well, the people this is addressed to is specifically Judah, the southern kingdom. But it's also addressed to Israel more broadly. It's also addressed to the church. And it's addressed to any individual who finds his or herself in the same situation we're talking about, of being enslaved, which is every single one of us, either now or formerly. So that's the audience. All right, we talked about the historical background. Oh, great. Okay, now we're going to go to Zechariah. We've already covered Haggai. The theme of Zechariah is the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. All right, and again, it's parallel to Haggai. The purpose of both Haggai and Zechariah was God's prophecy to the people. Basically, folks, build the temple. Been sitting around 520 BC. You've been doing your paneled houses. Again, like I said, Haggai, this idea is in your face there. But we'll see it's more subtly in the book of Zechariah. So the message is it's time to build the temple, repent, return, restore, and be rebuilt. Okay? A little background here. We know the prophecies are between 520 and 518 BC. Contemporary Haggai, mentioned in Ezra. The book is largely apocalyptic, and it's also prophetic. The first half is more apocalyptic and almost very little prophetic. We've now finished that part. Those are the visions. And then the second part is primarily prophetic and not terribly, although partially apocalyptic. All right, and so the apocalyptic are visions and broad pictures. The prophetic is, thus says the Lord. Now, Zechariah 7 through 12 is both, but it's largely prophetic. It's also eschatological. We're going to see that in Zechariah 13 and 14. We're going to see parallel material to Revelation 21 and 22, to Ezekiel 40 through 48, this end time prophecy. All right, so is your spiritual house ready for guests right now? Or would you be scrambling around spiritually if the Lord came back? So we've gone through the different visions. It's great, awesome stuff. Joshua accused and exonerated. The vision of the olive tree and the lamp and the Holy Spirit is awesome. The flying scroll, the woman in the basket, the four chariots, the coronation scene, what God's doing is he's taking the priesthood and the kingship and he's restoring them as one, joining them together in one Jeshua, one Messiah. A lot of messianic prophecies here. Okay, now we're in Zechariah chapter 7. That's where we left off. Okay, so Zechariah 7, 1 through 14, a very interesting passage, one that you could pass by pretty easily, but I think there's some really great messages here. So we're gonna park here for a minute in Zechariah 7, 1 through 14. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests and the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophet, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me and asked the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came to me again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is a great memory scripture, folks. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words of the Lord Almighty sent by Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. So the background here is at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, in various stages, 605, 597, 586, three different periods of fasting were established as a means of mourning for what had happened to God's people. First was in the fifth month, and that was to remember the destruction of the temple in 586. Then they declared another fast, and that was in the seventh month to remember the assassination of Gedaliah. That's pretty obscure to us. But when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he left Gedaliah, who was of the royal family, behind to be the governor. And by then, the people rebelled even against him, killed him, and then fled down into Egypt. And then the next fast, the fast in the 10th month, this was to remember the capture of Jerusalem in 597 B.C. All right? Anyway, at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, in the fourth year of Darius, this is 518 B.C. So this is exactly 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they're asking him basically, you know, should we keep fasting? All right. But you detect an attitude here. I don't know about you, but I detect an attitude. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for 70 years? I'm tired of fasting and, you know, how long do I have to wear the black clothes and the sackcloth and ashes? Do I have to keep serving God in this way? Do I have to help the poor? Do I have to go to church and read the Bible and share my faith? So I'm sensing some sarcasm or some lack of devotion. So God doesn't answer their question. Actually, he does. At the end of chapter 8, he does. He kind of has this whole long sermon just blistering them for their hard heart. And then at the very end, he answers the question. I'm not going to tell you the answer. But I would say this, that the question was actually a good question, because now that they've come back to the land, and now that the temple foundation has been laid, and they're actually building the temple now, does it make sense to continue fasting? So you'd think that that would be a good question, and therefore God would answer their question, but he does not answer their question, at least not right away. Instead, he rebukes them. And he asks them, well, why were you fasting in the first place? If you weren't fasting for the right reason, why even keep fasting at all? He's asking, were you fasting because you loved me? Or were you fasting because you had to? And this is a great question for us for all time in our spiritual lives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Now, I suppose it's better to do the right thing for the wrong reasons than to do the wrong thing. But if you're not doing it for the right reasons, God's not particularly happy. In fact, he's going to come back and rebuke you, quite roundly rebuke you. So God's solution when we get caught up in legalistic religion is to do this. And this is our memory passage. Basically, it says, if you want to get the heart back, whether you fast or not is not the main point anyway. It never has been. It never will be. Then what you need to do is you need to start acting like God. Put, say, Matthew 5 through 7 into practice. So here's his advice. What you need to do is administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. So God's solution is for us to go out and practice social justice and love one another. And that is the solution to the heart problem. God always goes after the heart problem first. Just like Jesus did, he answered the woman at the well's question, but he just sort of threw that out there out of respect. You should answer the question, but he goes right after the heart. Isaiah 58 verse 6, it's kind of the classic passage about why are you fasting? What's that about? You might want to go there. That would be great. So what we need to do then, essentially, is we need to repent and return to God and start acting like your earlier countrymen. And stop acting like your earlier countrymen. Verse 11 through 14, he talks about how their hearts were hard as flint. Read Ezekiel, you'll find out about that, or Jeremiah. He says, and so I came and I destroyed those people. Now, in the context, I think these people are not behaving nearly as bad as the southern kingdom was earlier, but basically saying you're in danger of becoming like them. And basically then you'll be taken back into captivity. You need to repent and return. And, you know, for us as Christians, there's a point in time when we did repent and return and God restored and rebuilt us. That's when we are saved. But even during our Christian life, we can have periods like these guys who have sort of lost the zeal, have lost the real thing in their Christian religion. They're still doing the right thing. They're not lost and going to hell. But even there are points in our lives where we're just stuck, like really stuck, in which case, take the advice, repent and return, and God will restore and rebuild us. Okay? So, by the way, just so you know, in Zechariah 8, 18 and 19, he says, no, the Messiah is coming. We're going to start partying. So, no, you can stop fasting. But please, that's the wrong thing to be focusing in on. Now, let me read chapter 7, verse 13. This is a really cool passage. It's something that we should bear in mind. He says, when I called, they did not listen. So, when they called, I would not listen. Got that, folks? When God calls us, we need to listen. Otherwise, when we call on God, he may not listen. God calls on us in many ways, through the scriptures, through preaching, through the Holy Spirit, through situations. But I'm telling you, when God calls your name, you need to answer. And if you're in a bad habit of not listening, then when you call, God is not going to be listening. So we need to really, really take that seriously. Okay, let me read chapter 8, verse 1 through 9. By the way, notice in verse 14, it says, this is how they made the land desolate. Now, who actually made the land desolate? The answer is God made the land desolate, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to make the land desolate. But God goes right to the real cause. He says, they made the land desolate. They might be saying, what did I do? I didn't destroy anything. I didn't kill anybody. I tried to defend myself. But if your house becomes desolate, God's going to lay it on you, not on himself. He taught us. He prophesied. Remember Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. He told us exactly what's going to happen. Okay, great. Now, Zechariah 8, let me read 1 through 9. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord says. I'm very zealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. Now, in this section, you might want to ask yourself, who is he talking to? All right, is he talking to the Judah, or is he talking to the church, or is he talking to us? Anyway, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is another one of those kingdom prophecies. Hopefully you recognize that. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with a cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. So again, you can see, although it's not obvious that the immediate context and purpose of Zechariah is that they should get up and build the temple, just like in Haggai, we can see that from this passage, Zechariah 8, verse 9. All right, so basically, we see in verse 1 and 2, God is just, he's waiting to pour blessings on these people. He wants to do it. It's up to them. He says, I'm zealous. I'm burning with zeal to establish my people. And then he prophesies. Again, this is a kingdom prophecy in typical kingdom prophecy fashion in the Old Testament. It's both about Judah and about the church. But when he says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem, clearly he has in mind the Messiah, okay? And he says, and Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. In this prophecy, we are Jerusalem. We are, it's called the faithful city, but another translation would be the city of truth. We are, God will establish us as the city of truth, the city on a hill. The place to whom people who are looking for God will look. God will make us into that. What a beautiful thought. And again, this prophecy is fulfilled in 30 AD when God comes to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's poured out and all that stuff. He says, men and women of ripe old age. Again, this is more like Old Testament restoration, remnant language. More relevant to Judah. But again, this prophecy, as almost all these kingdom prophecies, are kind of like, in the Old Testament context, the establishment of the church and that aspect of the kingdom of God context, but also the future kingdom, although that's not so much in mind here. It'll be later on. So just like it said in Haggai, God's saying, get building the temple. Let's skip down to verse 18 through 23. We kind of get the sort of the end of the vision. God has a vision for you and I to do great things for him. He really does. So he says, "This the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." In other words, no, you don't need to keep mourning and fasting. Okay, it's cool. Now that I've rebuked you for your hard-heartedness, let me answer your question. No, you don't have to do that. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. Again, a kingdom prophecy. This theme in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All nations will stream into Jerusalem in the book of Joel. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to your Bible talk to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what, I know I misread that, but it's cool. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will ask you if they can come to your Bible study. Will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. And folks, I believe if we are practicing what's back there in Zechariah 7, verse 9 and 10, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion, not oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the alien, the poor, showing real love to each other, we will become this beacon, this light on the hill, and people will be knocking down our doors. That doesn't mean we won't be still sharing our faith. We sure will, absolutely. But really, God will be sending people our way. You need to have a vision of this. I'm telling you right now, Zechariah 7 and 8, harsh rebuke for those who are doing religious duty, but awesome encouragement to those who repent and return, because God will restore and rebuild. Amen for that? Okay, good. Now we're in Zechariah 9, verse 1 through 8 is about God judging Phoenicia. We're going to skip that. Let's read Zechariah 9, 9 through 17. Okay. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. What might he be talking about there? Might this be a messianic prophecy? I think so. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. Ephraim and Greece? What the heck? Oh, we'll see. This is a great prophecy. This is awesome stuff. Okay, this is one of many messianic prophecies. Like I said, Zechariah is full of kingdom prophecies, and it's full of messianic prophecies. If I were to count, I'd say probably pretty close to 50-50. Here's a brief list of some of the messianic prophecies about my servant, the branch. That's in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6. The crowning of the Messiah branch. The triumphal entry, which we're reading about here, obviously, Jesus coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 11, where we'll see a prophecy about 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 12, we'll see that the Messiah will be pierced. Zechariah 13, we'll see the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. All prophecies, right? Great. So let's reread Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Daughter Jerusalem. Church. Disciples. See, your king comes to you. So this is about the Jews in the time of Jerusalem in 30 AD. Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And so we see several qualities of the Messiah here. Number one, he's gentle. Is that how the Jews perceived their Messiah? Gentle? That definitely not. But our Messiah is gentle. A bruised reed he would not break. Right? Also, righteous. Did the Jews perceive their Messiah as being righteous? Absolutely they did. and bringing salvation. That's what Jesus is. Gentle, humble, lowly, righteous, and bringing salvation. That's what the Messiah brings. Again, the Jews would expect him to ride into Jerusalem on a horse, because kings ride in on white horses, and messiahs ride in on donkeys, gentle and humble and lowly. That's the nature of the Jesus that we worship. Amen? That's good stuff. All right, and then we see a lot of cool things about the kingdom. I'll take away the chairs from Ephraim, all right, the war horses from Jerusalem. Again, there's many, many prophecies, especially Isaiah 2, about a peace, you know, the lamb and the lion and the wolf and the child and these kinds of things. God is going to bring peace, not to the world as a whole, but to those people who are in the kingdom. Opposites, you know, even Republican and Democrat will just hug each other as if nothing really mattered as far as it goes, because honestly, it doesn't. All right, and then God says, I'm going to save you from a waterless pit. And that's exactly what God did to me. I don't know about you, but I was in a pit without water. My life was a pit without water, without purpose, without meaning. I was definitely in a pit, that's for sure. I'm guessing you were as well. Hopefully you're not right now. So we're in a pit. But it's a waterless pit, and God is going to save us from that. And here's this really cool passage in verse 13. I will bend Judah. It's like God's going to, God is going to use us. He's going to bend us. And what's he going to do? He's going to take the gospel first to Judah, and then to Ephraim / Samaria, and then to Greece. And by the way, this is exactly what happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'll send you to Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And during their lifetime, that meant to Greece, essentially, the Greek and Roman world. So this is a cool prophecy about what actually happened in the immediate one or two generations after Christ came, is God bent the bow and he sent them flying, first to Jerusalem and Judah. And then he says Ephraim, but we would say Samaria, because the territory of Ephraim is Samaria. And then to the ends of the world, Greece. Kind of pretty cool stuff, if you ask me. All right, so the church will be bent like a bow. God will use you and me to do great things if we will repent and return. God will restore us, and he will rebuild us. Here we see he'll rebuild us numerically. We'll be planting churches all over the place. All right. Okay. He talks a little bit about bringing a war here, but he's talking about spiritual warfare. He's not contradicting Zechariah 9:10, where it says he'll proclaim peace. Oh, verse 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. God sees us as sparkling in his kingdom. That's such a great picture. How attractive and beautiful we will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Again, the Old Testament picture of physical thriving and crops and stuff. For us, it's more of a spiritual equivalent of that. So Zechariah 9 is one of the most incredible, wonderful, beautiful messianic / kingdom prophecies. All right, Zechariah 10. I'm just going to read most of Zechariah 10, make pretty few comments. But as we're reading Zechariah 10, ask yourself, if I was a Jew living in the environs of Jerusalem, or any kind of Jew around 518 BC, how would I read this? Read this as a remnant being restored, repenting and being restored. Or you could read it from the perspective of a Christian in Jerusalem in the first century, or as a Christian in general. So try to read this through both lenses simultaneously. By now, you're probably getting good at this, at kind of seeing both views of the same prophecy. This is stuff that happens often in the Old Testament. And also, by the way, in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. sort of a double prophecy kind of thing. So let me read Zechariah 10, 1 through 12. I'm not going to make many comments. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends the thunderstorms. He gives showers of rain to all people and plants in the field to everyone. The idols speak deceitfully. Diviners seek visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. That's the initial point in all of these books, correct? My anger burns against the shepherds. I'll punish their leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone. I think I know who that is. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler. Together, they will be like warriors in battle, trampling their enemies into the mud on the streets. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and they will put the enemy horsemen to shame. I will strengthen Judah, and I will save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like warriors. Their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. And I will bring them back from Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and to Lebanon, and there will be not room enough for them. There's going to be so many that the basic central part of Israel, and won't contain, they're going to be even in Lebanon. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued. And all the depths of the Nile will dry up, basically allowing them to march into the kingdom. Assyria's pride will be brought down. Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will live securely. So did you listen to that passage as a message to Judah, to the southern kingdom? And did you listen it as a message to us as the Christian church? And you can see all these elements. Repent. Return. And I will restore and rebuild. This is the story. I mean, this chapter really is the story of this whole four-week class, encapsulated in one beautiful, beautiful prophecy. Verse 6, I will restore them. Right? Good. So, Zechariah 11. Okay, now we're starting our second oracle, because there are two oracles. All right, the first oracle, 9 through... Actually, 11 is part of the first oracle. Sorry. The second oracle starts with... sorry about that. I messed up there. Anyway, Zechariah 11. Let's read 9 through 14. Basically, 4 through 9, God's saying, I've had enough of you guys. I'm going to come. You guys have been so stubborn for so long. I'm through with you. I'm going to revoke the covenant, and I'm going to make a new covenant. That's the context of this messianic prophecy. Got it? So I'm going to read 9 through 14. And I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die. And the perishing perish, let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And this is exactly what happened at the time of the siege of Jerusalem in 538 BC. They were literally eating each other's flesh. Josephus tells us a story during the siege of Jerusalem, the one in 538, because Josephus tells about the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD and in 538. He tells us a story with a dreadful detail regarding a woman named Mary, who in the extremity of the famine, she killed her own child and was roasting that child and was eating part of it when the soldiers burst into her home. That is the epitome. And obviously that's hyperbole. Well, it's true. Those things did happen. But God's trying to get us our attention. If we will not repent and return, those kinds of things will come on us. So God is kind of reflecting back at this point to how it was and why he did what he did to them, setting into captivity. But again, the message is for us. And then he goes into one of the most awesome messianic prophecies of all time. Then I took my staff called favor, the former covenant, and I broke it, revoking the covenant I made with all the nations. It was revoked in that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. He's talking about the day Jesus dies, the day the curtain is torn in two, the day God left the temple, abandoned it for 40 years before it was finally destroyed in 70 AD. He says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver. I threw them to the potter, to the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. All right, so you see here a messianic prophecy. The old covenant be revoked. And we have this prophecy about the events concerning this time when the Old Testament is revoked and a new covenant is created. So we no longer have two separate Israel and Judah. We just have one kingdom of God. And it says here that God speaking, he says, I will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Wait, I thought it was Jesus that was sold for 30 pieces of silver. God's saying, no, I was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Well, what's that say about Jesus? It says that Jesus is God. So we don't just have the fact that Jesus is God in the New Testament. We have it in the Old Testament. We have it in Isaiah 9, where Jesus is called Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he says, take that money and throw it to the potter, which is what happened, as you probably know. What happened in Matthew 26:14 and 27:1-10, basically Judas repented, sort of, for what he'd done. He says, take back the money. And they say, we can't take it. It's blood money. He says, fine. He throws it on the ground. They gather up the money and they buy the potter's field. And you can see what's likely to have been that field even today as you go to Jerusalem. Wonderfully fulfilled. He breaks the staff called Union. The Jews' dream of reunited Israel in Jerusalem as its capital is now dead. All right, Zechariah 12, Oracle number 2. Sorry about that. I jumped the gun on that. We're going to spend less time in the second oracle. We want to finish that. Uh-oh, it's already 9:48. Oh! Okay, 5 more minutes. I started quite late because we were trying to get the... good. Monroe's here. Are we now up at the... Monroe, do I need to make you a co-host? It's now up. Good. Thanks, Monroe. I'm sure there was a little glitch, but awesome. You're amazing. Stuff happens, right? Amen for that. All right, Zechariah 12. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. Says, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going down before him. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So he's saying, there's going to come a day where in the kingdom of God, the average citizen will be as great as David. The way Jesus put it, he says, there's going to come a day when the least in the kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you and me. Those of us who've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who've been baptized into Christ, and received into the kingdom in a new way, not that they weren't in the kingdom back then, but we're in a kingdom in a different way, that those who've received salvation in that sense will be greater even than David. Jesus says greater even than John the Baptist. Really cool stuff. So now we're going to read a prophecy, chapter 12, verse 10 through 14. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Again, this is a prophecy about the Messiah, about the arrival of the kingdom of God in 30 AD. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Messianic prophecy. Where else does the Bible prophesy, does God prophesy that Jesus would be pierced? The answer is Isaiah 53. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They're talking about the javelin in the side, not talking about the crucifixion, because the Messiah will be both crucified, Psalm 22, and pierced, Zechariah 12. Got it? They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Ha! And a one and only child, right? And grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Let me stop there. What it's talking about is this great battle. The probably the greatest king in all the history of Israel was probably Josiah. All right, you could nominate David, you could nominate Hezekiah, but I think if you look at the whole record, David, man, he was messed up. He was a man after God's own heart. I believe the greatest king in the history of Judah was actually Josiah. And when he died there at Megiddo, in a tragic situation where he shouldn't have been there, you can read the story, there was great weeping. In that case, weeping happened, which became a prophetic message for the weeping around Bethlehem when the children were killed. Which is an interesting prophecy, 2 Kings 23, 20 through 30, 2 Chronicles 35, 24 through 25, also in Jeremiah. So Hadad Rimmon is the place where Josiah was killed by Pharaoh, King Necho. All right, let me finish out this prophecy. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimmon. In the plain of Megiddo, the land will mourn each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans. What he's talking about is when Jesus died and the darkness came over the land. All right, 13, 1 through 9. It's 9:52. I'm going to stop here, take our break. Take our five-minute break. We'll be finishing Zechariah after the break, and we will be doing, the entire book of Esther, and that's where we'll stop. I wanted to do six chapters of Ezra. We're not going to get to that. So let's take our five-minute break, and if you're on Zoom, feel free to ask questions or just, take a break. We'll be back in about 6 or 7 minutes. So, any questions, any thoughts, comments? Are we good to go? Feel free to unmute, no problem. Folks, we almost got through Zechariah. We're doing great. The goal is to be through 4 books. So we only have 2 books to go on the last day. Next Saturday will be Nehemiah and Malachi. No questions? Yeah, go for it.
Yeah, I wanted to ask how long before the death of Christ were these prophecies?
Oh, yeah, 518. The prophecies in Zechariah start in 520 BC, and they end in 518 BC. They're all dated. So unlike, say, Jeremiah, where you only occasionally have dates, in the case of Zechariah, it's very, very precisely dated. Same as Haggai. So 550 years. Yeah, I mean, Zechariah is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every book in the Old Testament is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The only exception is Esther. Now, some of them are found in only in tiny fragments. All right, we have huge chunks of the Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have three scrolls of Isaiah, including two entire scrolls of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But some of the books, we have only very tiny fragments. But there are fragments of every one of the books we're covering in this class except Esther. Yes. And plus, we know that it was translated into Greek from Hebrew sometime in the 3rd century B.C. We don't know the exact years. Some would say around 250 B.C., I'd rather be conservative and say around 200 BC. So all these were translated from Hebrew to Greek, Hebrew or Aramaic, to Greek around 200 BC. And they were part of the Hebrew canon. Now Josephus tells us that Ezra is the one who formed the canon. That'll be in the 5th century BC. We'll learn about Ezra next week. We covered the first half of Ezra, but that half of Ezra was when Ezra wasn't around. So when we get to Ezra next Saturday, just a very brief thing there, we'll see the actual career of Ezra. So according to Josephus, Ezra created the canon. Probably that's an exaggeration. There probably was some evolution of the canon after the 5th century BC. But the bottom line is we don't know. What we do know is by around 200 BC, the Old Testament canon was in either its final form or nearly its final form. We know that by the way it's used in by the Essenes and as recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. Any other questions? I'm going to start the class here in about 2 minutes. And I got to cover a lot. I got 2 chapters left in Zechariah. And then Esther. I see Jan, while listening to the class, is looking at some stuff on Ruth Bader Ginsburg. I do want to take a moment to acknowledge the loss of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. She was a great woman. Those of you who are not American, you may not know who she is, but she was one of the most famous women in our age, at least in America. She died at 87. It's going to set apart a political whirlwind here in America. Just you watch. It's going to be interesting. I'm not going to say anything about that other than just to say there's going to be some interesting stuff happening. All right, so let's get back to Zechariah chapter 13. All right, so here we have another kingdom prophecy. This is really cool stuff. I think people don't pay enough attention to Zechariah. I really believe that. You can already guess by now that I'm a huge fan of Zechariah. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I'd say the average Christian spends somewhere between zero and no time in Zechariah, which I think is a shame. So let's read verse 1 through 9, the entire chapter. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. All right, let me stop right there. What day might he be talking about? Could it be 50 days after Passover in the year 30 AD when a fountain is opened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Let's read about that. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die, because you've told lies in the Lord's name, and their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on prophet's garment or of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? They will answer, oh, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. The third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Really cool stuff here. I wish I had more time to focus in on that. So he's saying, on that day, people are going to start getting baptized into Christ. I mean, come on, let's just admit it. That's what he's talking about. He says, at that day, prophecy will cease. Now, it didn't cease immediately. We know from Hebrews 2 that God gave miracles and signs of various kinds, including prophecy, for a very limited period of time. By around 70 AD or a little bit afterward, these prophetic and miraculous things ceased. Apostles were no longer laying on hands. The scripture was essentially complete. By 100 AD, there was none of this happening at all. And so, today, those were prophets. And a good friend of mine just last night said, my prophet told me such and such. I said, are you sure he's a prophet? He said, I'm sure he's a prophet. I did not open to him Zechariah 13, verse 3 through 7 or so. But I believe prophecy has indeed ceased. I believe God is still working. God is still working through the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. I believe God is still working miracles, including healings. But these miraculous gifts held by individuals who are a prophet or a healer, I believe these ceased sometime in the first century. And here we have a prophecy regarding that. And then there's another messianic prophecy about when Jesus was arrested and the sheep were scattered. Pretty cool. Again, like Harold asked, how long before the events? 550 years before the events. What was going on 550 years ago in your country? I live in California. What was going on in California 550 years ago? The year is 1470. Columbus hasn't sailed the ocean blue yet. That's a long time, folks. And we learn from Zechariah that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he will be pierced, and when he's arrested, his sheep will be scattered. Then we see in verse 8 and 9, the church will be persecuted a lot, and many will leave the church. Many will apostatize when the church is persecuted. All these prophesied in Zechariah. Now we get to what might be my favorite chapter in Zechariah, which is chapter 14. Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, Revelation 21 and 22. And Daniel 12. Daniel 12, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, Revelation 21 and 22. These are the most important end time prophecies in the Bible. The parallels here are striking and unmistakable. And by the way, also Matthew 24, 4 through 35, also an end time prophecy. You see that list? That's a fairly complete list, actually. A fairly complete list of the specific, definite, you know, this is exactly what we're talking about. There's many, many references to end times. They're all over the Bible. But these are the most important eschatological scriptures. That's a big fancy word, eschatology, the study of end times. And we're going to see many parallels here. Many parallels to Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, and also, of course, Matthew 24. What it's about is final judgment. And there's a pattern here that there'll be prophecies about more than one thing going on. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's also talking about final judgment when he comes back. And that's going to be going on here in Zechariah 14 as well. On a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your walls. All right. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. Think about Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Gog and Magog. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. They will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. They'll flee as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east, to the Dead Sea, and half of it to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be only one Lord, and his name will be the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, which means a paradise, okay? But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin Gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower Hananel to the royal winepress. It will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. All right, and so again, so many parallels. I could spend an entire hour and a half just on chapter 14 of Zechariah. I just don't have time for that. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a subject that is all over the Old Testament. It's a day when God comes in judgment. The greatest day of the Lord of all will be when he comes at the end of time. Is this prophecy about Pentecost? Yes, but not principally. It's almost completely about the end time. And the idea of a fountain opening up and then going down to the Dead Sea, that's Ezekiel 47. All right, and the Mount of Olives. There's the Mount of Olives is a big thing. In Matthew 24, 4 through 35, it talks about the sermon was preached from the Mount of Olives. And Jesus from there ascended down into the city, all right, where he was killed. The Mount of Olives plays a huge symbolic role. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. And basically, when God left the temple in Ezekiel 12, he went up to the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus came back symbolically, God was returning to Jerusalem. So Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of times, the Mount of Olives is split in two and streams of living water come out and God's final kingdom is established. The new heaven and the new earth are established there symbolically in Jerusalem. All right. So as you read Zechariah 14, verses 2 through 7 has some stuff more related to 70 A.D., and then from 8 to 21, it's got affinity, almost all of it, for end time and not about 70 AD. But that's kind of like the pattern in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the first few verses are about 70 AD, and then the rest of it is about when Jesus comes back and the clouds and the trumpet and all that kind of stuff. There is so much about the kingdom of God. You can see on the screen there. In the notes, there's probably two or three times as many. By the way, a little comment. Some of you may have downloaded the notes in the PowerPoint already. I massively updated both the notes and the PowerPoint. You should go back to my website and get a new copy of the notes and the PowerPoint. Okay, living water coming out of Jerusalem. A beautiful picture of this is in Ezekiel 47, 3 through 12. The water, it's a trickle coming out of the temple. And then it's ankle high. and hip high, and then you're swimming in it, and everything is renewed by this water. Same picture as Zechariah 14, almost exactly the same. And then go to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. All this imagery is coming where? From the Garden of Eden. In 10 and 11, it says Jerusalem will be secure. Revelation 21, the gates and the gates are never closed and all this sort of stuff. And then in verse 12 through 15, God says, for those who do not come to the city, I'm going to judge those people. There's some judgment going on here. Not all good news. God's enemies will be judged. Here's the picture. Those who choose to will have an eternal relationship with God in this city of God. And the waters flowing through that city. And there'll be eternal peace and safety. But for those who choose not to, they will be separated from God forever. Same picture in Revelation, Ezekiel, etc. Got it? And then we have this last little cool prophecy about a sort of like basically a perpetual Feast of Tabernacles. Starting in verse 16, it says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles is basically a celebration of God dwelling amongst his people. And it says in John 1, it says that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. God came and tabernacled among us. This celebration of God's dwelling with his people. That's who Jesus in his incarnation was. So there's going to be this perpetual Feast of Tabernacles with God dwelling with his people in perfect unity forever. That's the picture. There'll be this every year, a permanent Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plagues he inflicted on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So I got a suggestion, folks. Let's go celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Let us become a Christian and come into the kingdom of God. On that day, verse 20, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. On that day, there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. It's translated as Canaanite, but merchant. Just like Jesus drove those merchants out of the temple symbolically. What a beautiful picture. All right, great. I've got about a half an hour. I've got to cover the entire book of Esther. Esther is a beautiful book. Now, I already hinted to you that Esther does not fit this pattern of repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Esther has a different theme. The theme is essentially a messianic theme. It's a story about a prefigure of the Messiah. That prefigure of the Messiah happens to be Queen Esther. So cool. God is going to save his people from a sure death. Through who? Through Esther. Yes, Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. So the theme of Esther is God saves his people. Let's read Esther 1, 1 through 3. I'm going to do a fair amount of just telling the story. I'm assuming that those who are here know the story already. So I don't need to dwell too much on that story. I want to celebrate it. It's a really cool story. But I'm going to do a fair amount of telling the story and assume that you know already, although you can actually go in and fill it in for yourself. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. And you can see it's true. All the way from India, do you see the Indus River on the right-hand side of the screen? That was considered part of India back then, all the way to Kush. And Kush would be, see where Thebes is in the sort of the lower left-hand corner? Southern Egypt. And he could have said from Greece as well, okay? So this is this massive empire. The greatest empire in the entire world up to that time. This is the empire that Xerxes ruled over. And Esther became queen of that empire and save God's people. What a great story. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present. So that's the setting. You see a history of the Achaemenid slash Persian dynasty. Cyrus, who's been well known in this story. Cambyses, who's an interesting guy. It just fell between the cracks of 538 to 536 and then 520 to 516. Cambyses is not a character in the Old Testament. Then we have Darius, who's mentioned in Daniel. Darius, the one who's also mentioned in Ezra, the one who says, go back and, come on, folks, build the temple in what, Ezra chapter 5. And then we have Xerxes. By the way, there is debate over who this Art, the word is Ahasuerus, something like that in Persian, and whether that is Xerxes or Artaxerxes, or even a later Artaxerxes II, there's debate about this. I'm just not going to get into it. By far, the best candidate, in my opinion, is the main Xerxes, the one, you know, the Battle of Marathon, you know, the 100, you know, the 300, that movie 300, that guy. All right, and so this is the Xerxes. So the third year of Xerxes is something like 482 BC. Now remember, our material in this course falls into first half of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, 520 to 516 BC, and also 538 BC. The second half of our course, Malachi, Nehemiah, the second half of Ezra, is like 450, 440 BC. And this Esther falls in the middle. There you go. The gap of 57 years. Esther is in that gap. Got it? There's Xerxes, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. There's some information about him. Everything we know about Xerxes perfectly fits the book of Esther. Does that mean it's a slam dunk? No, it's not. But I'm going to essentially kind of act as if it is. And let's not worry about it, because we don't have enough time to worry about that. Okay, got it? All right, so the third year of Xerxes' reign, 482 BC, it's 55 years since the initial coming back under Cyrus. And how are the Jews doing? It's really not as great. It's nowhere near as great as they thought it would be. They've kind of stuck. There was this initial repentance and return and restoring, and finally the temple is being rebuilt. But you know what? Sometimes the church needs renewal. Sometimes we get stuck. We get imprisoned in our past, and we stop growing. And God needs to come and save us from that situation. So what's the deal? It's been 55 years. What's happening in Jerusalem? Well, the temple's there, but the city's not growing. In fact, the large majority of Jews are still in Persia. They're not even in Palestine. There's no walls to the city. And the people are asking, where's God in this? I thought there was going to be this great, awesome, amazing return, and we would occupy the land again and govern it from Jerusalem. And right now, Jerusalem is this puny city, which is basically torn down. God has abandoned his people. His people are scattered, they're unfocused, they're in limbo, they're stuck. Been there? In your Christian life? Is the church you're part of stuck? Is the fellowship you fellowship with not really going anywhere? Yes, no, you decide. Been a Christian for 15, 25 years, and the glory days were 20 years ago. I'm like, you know, hanging in there, I'm faithful, I go to church, and you know, I serve in certain ways, but really not much happening. God's going to intervene. Esther 1, verse 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, spirits, right? He commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, these guys, to bring before him his queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and to the nobles. For she was lovely to look at. Now, is Xerxes abusing his wife and, and basically making her just an object, a physical object? Yeah. Does Vashti have a reason to feel like, you know, hello? You know, who am, you know, I'm supposed to just go be on display? I thought you loved me. Come on, I'm not even invited to this banquet except to show off my body. Seriously. So you can see why she had a bit of an attitude, eh? So what she does, she says, no, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. I'm not going to submit to my husband. Verse 17 through 19. It says, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it please the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, that which cannot be repealed, that Vashti will never, ever enter the presence of King Xerxes again. And also let the king give her royal a position to someone else who is better than she. Now, the Bible is not commending the behavior of Xerxes here. And the Bible is not saying that women should allow them to be abused and treated as sex objects by men. But the Bible is commending Esther compared to Vashti, that's for sure. Esther was humble and willing to do what was asked, even if it wasn't in her best interest. Vashti was prideful and selfish. Can we, with our 21st century eyes, see she had a reason to feel the way she felt? Okay, and I don't think the Bible denies that, but the bottom line is, Vashti was prideful and arrogant and unsubmissive to her husband. And so the bottom line is, from their cultural context, you could see from their cultural context, this kind of behavior would bring chaos. I don't know if it would be chaos in our situation, but again, we're contrasting the beautiful, submissive, humble spirit of Esther to the, you know, prideful and self-centered tendency for Vashti. All right, so Vashti is deposed. Esther 2, 5 through 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. There's this thing. So he'd been carried into exile. Well, wasn't that 80 years ago? How could he be that old? No, it's not him who was carried into exile. It was his great-grandfather who was carried into exile. That's a minor point. Oh, that came to my website, somebody claiming the Bible's got a contradiction here. But anyway, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, who he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when his father and mother died. We don't know how old Mordecai is. The pictures show him as kind of an old man. The word here is cousin. It could be uncle. We don't know the exact relationship. What we know is this. Esther was left as an orphan, and her relative Mordecai took her in. And she is absolutely drop-dead gorgeous, right? As probably was Vashti, all right? So we have our two main heroes, and those are Esther, also known as Hadassah, who's very beautiful, and Mordecai, Esther's cousin / uncle / foster parent. Both names come from Persian gods. Mordecai's name comes from Marduk, and Esther's name comes from Ishtar. So we can see that these Jews have been acculturated to Persia. And, they're quite distant from the Jewish culture. Let's just give you a bit of the context. They're way out of their comfort zone. They're in exile. They have no reason to feel confident in God at all. In fact, all the outward signs are that God is not working with his people at this time. But we know that he is. Verse 15 through 18. When the turn came, so as you know, Esther was taken in into the harem, and they spent a year, 6 months on the skin, and then 6 months on the other stuff. It's been a year. They're just making these women. They're in the harem, and each one gets one night with the king. You can imagine probably what happened on that night. This is a very pagan, very sinful situation that Esther finds herself in. But that's what happened. This is the reality. The Bible doesn't cover up such things. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, I guess it is cousin then, huh? To go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes, the royal residence, in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So Esther, unlike the other woman, was willing to go in with relatively simple clothing, not with layers and gobs of all kinds of makeup and jewelry, just her simple beauty. And you can see the humility of Esther. She's just taking the advice. She's saying, tell me what to do. She's not a prideful woman at all. She's the opposite of Vashti. And we see her humility, her beauty, and her simpleness, her not relying on things of the world in order to be attractive. It's her character and her beauty, which is going to work if it does at all. Verse 19, when the virgins were assembled the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality. The Jews were in an extremely vulnerable position here. They were completely on the outs culturally, and their very existence was in grave danger, as we find out later in the book of Esther. Got it? Here we go, Esther 2:10 and 20, where she's getting prepared to visit the king. Anyway, so she keeps her nationality secret. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, again, being humble, taking instruction. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instruction, as she had done when he was bringing her up. All right, so what happens is, there's a side note in 21 through 23 of chapter 2, where Mordecai is at the gate, and he overhears a conversation between two servants of the king, saying, we're fed up with this Xerxes guy, we're going to kill him. So what he does is he reveals that the people are arrested and Xerxes' life is saved. But apparently, Xerxes was never informed about this plot to execute him. So one of the themes of Esther is God is always working behind the scenes in unseen, unknown ways. What a bummer. How sad it is that Mordecai is given no credit before the king for what he did. Oh, but when the king does learn what Mordecai did, it is awesome. And so, you know, we need to trust God in things like this. We're not getting credit. Nobody's paying attention to us. What do most people do? They just rush in. They bull in the china closet. Don't you dare treat me that way. I'm not saying you need to be walked over like a, you know, like a doormat. But we Christians are more willing to be abused in certain kinds of situations, if it will further the kingdom of God. Go to Matthew 5 and you'll see that. All right. So the bottom line is that happens. Now we're going to meet our villain in the story. His name is Haman. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Enter the villain. After these events, in other words, Esther taking in to be the favorite of Xerxes, essentially her queen, and Mordecai having saved the life of Xerxes through this interesting quirk of fate here, in quotes, fate. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. There's an interesting connection, Agag, with the Amalekites and some stuff that had happened there in the Old Testament. But anyway, elevating him and giving him the seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Now, if you were to put Esther or Mordecai in a high position, they will remain humble, they will remain self-possessed, they will not start lording it over people. But most people in the world, you put them in a high position, and they start abusing that position, do they not? Oh, yes, they do. You can see in the picture everybody bowing down to Mordecai. But who is not bowing down to the almighty, prideful, arrogant dog, Haman, is the Jew Mordecai, because Jews don't bow down to humans. They only bow down to God. Again, this points out the vulnerable situation the Jews have always been in, wherever they're scattered among the nations. Mordecai is faithful to God, right? All the royal officials of the king's gate knelt down, verse 2, and paid honor to Haman, for the king commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And so Haman conceived of this mortal hatred of Mordecai. And he is going to get him. He is going to destroy him any way he can. Little does he know, though, that God is in control. Just like in the book of Daniel. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the story of Mordecai and Esther, there's a lot of similarities in those stories. The world is plotting to destroy God's people any way they can. But God is in control. Behind the scenes, we know that God is in control. And what God has decided will happen, it will happen. Really, the story of Esther, in some sense, is the story of predestination. But the biblical teaching of predestination is a very, very limited form of predestination. Generally, the only things that God predestines are the salvation of his people and stories that act as foreshadowings of God saving his people. Things like Jonah, things like Daniel in the lion's den, things like the story of Mordecai and Esther. These stories, which serve as prefigures of the Messiah, God only intervenes directly in history, quite rarely. And his predestination is certainly not of Calvinism that says God predestines who will go to heaven or who to hell. Read the book of Zechariah. You know that that's not true at all. That's totally bogus. So verse 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Now remember, Xerxes has no idea that his favorite wife is a Jewess. He has no idea. But, and again, from the worldly perspective, it seems like the plot is being hatched. This is going to lead to the destruction of the Jews. But God is going to turn that all into favor for the Jews. That was you and I. We were destined for destruction. But God set about a series of events that led to our salvation. Got it? This is the Old Testament story again and again and again of God's people being under a death penalty situation and God sending a Savior. That's the story of Jonah. That's the story of the Exodus. That's the story of Esther. I think it's so cool, though, that God uses a woman to save his people. Because that's the way God is, right? Oops. Verse 8 and 9, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdoms who keep themselves separate. We're following Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, not in the world. Their customs are different from those of all the other people. We don't get drunk. We don't cohabitate. We don't use profanity. And they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. See, he's trying to create this false narrative that he's there to help the king, which is a bunch of garbage. He does not have the king's best interest at all. He has only one person's best interest at heart, and that is his own. It's a classic villain, yes? If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. He says, if you will kill my enemies, I'm going to give you a 10,000 talent bribe. Folks, this is the world, man. This is how the world works. And you know what? We're in the world. We're stuck there. And if we were to look at outward appearances, Hebrews 11:1, faith is belief in things not seen. But if we look at the visible situation, we're toast. You know, the government's going to, you know, get rid of all these Christian ideas, and there's going to be, you know, all kinds of laws against Christian morality. Christians, whether we live in a country that has laws that agrees with immorality or not, it doesn't affect it. Well, it affects us, but that's not our issue. Our issue is not whether or not the Supreme Court has this or that decision on abortion or LGBTQ. Now, we all have an opinion about that, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. But our reality is based not on what the government does, folks. It's based on what God is doing. Got it? Let's remember that. Whew, a little preaching there. I think we need some of that preaching, honestly. So Haman conceives a plot to commit genocide on God's people. How many times in history have people, arrogant people, tried to destroy the Jews? How many times has it happened? Praise God that God's people were spread around the nations. Otherwise, they probably would have been wiped out. So we meet Haman. You know, if we're going to be different from those around us, the non-Christians may not exactly think that's such a good thing. Got that, folks? You got to recognize that. You understand, if you're not going to join in them with their lying, their deceit, their corruption, their laziness, their arrogance, their disrespect, they may not think that's such a good thing. In fact, they may go after you. They might try to get you fired. They might try to get you arrested. They may talk behind your back and try to turn your friends against you. That's what's going to happen. That's part of Christianity, folks. If you don't like it, then, well, too bad, because what's your alternative? To be out there with them? I don't think so. That's really bad. So the Jews are under a death penalty. And again, this is a story repeated again and again and again. This is the sailors on the boat with Jonah. And what happens? Jonah offers his life to save them. This is the Jews right now in the situation with Haman. And who offers her life to save them? Esther does. This story, which is a prefiguring of the Messiah, right? Great. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. Right? He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. It's looking really bad, folks. It's looking desperate. But we believe that faith is belief in things unseen, don't we? I hope so. We should. All right, really, the heart of the book of Esther probably would be Esther 4, 12 through 17. So that's the most famous, and really the whole thing is encapsulated right here, folks. So let's see how God is going to save his people. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back. So Mordecai says, Esther, you need to help us out here. Because he knows that Esther's in a place where she's in a unique position to stand for God. Now, her position is going to put her life at risk. But isn't that the practical lesson of the book of Esther? That God's going to put you in a place where you can do something great for him. But it seems like it always happens at a time of great risk to us. Will you be like Esther? Let's read it. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Reminds me so much of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer to you in this matter, and our God will save us. But even if he doesn't save us, we will not bow down to your idol. See, whether God saves you from the situation or allows you to go into great suffering in that situation, what we do should be exactly the same. Now, in this case, we know that God's people were saved, but God's going to save his people one way or another. You want to be part of that, or do you want to not be part of that? That's your choice, folks, for such a time as this, right? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Another great, that's surely the best memory verse from the book of Esther. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. I love it. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I, my attendants, will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. If I perish, I perish. Wow! This young woman, maybe in her upper teens, possibly early 20s, been raised. Mordecai did a great job of raising her, didn't he? Taking a stand for what's right. Taking a stand for God. Isn't that what you want your children to do when they grow up? You know, when we're faced with dilemmas, and you will at some time in your life as a Christian, you're going to be faced with a dilemma. Should I keep this job, which is messing up my spiritual situation, or should I leave? Jan and I have been in that kind of situation at least twice in our lives. And both times, you know what we did? We left. We left that situation, even though it was more comfortable. That's what we need to do. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, willing to give her life. See, the rule was, you could not come before the king unless he called you, number one. And number two, if you were in front of the king with mourning on your face, both would deserve execution. So there were two things that were required to save Israel, and both of which were essentially impossible. Number one was for her to be called in front of the king at the right time, which she hadn't been called in front of him for months, number one. And number two, if she does come for him, if she has mourning on her face, capital punishment. So Esther says, all right, I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to go before him in mourning. And if I die, I die. Are you in a situation that requires much faith and belief in God, that he's in control, despite all appearances? Lost a job, lost a loved one, spouse unfaithful, broken relationship, COVID running through your family, possibly get fired because of your convictions, possibly not get hired because you refuse to compromise your convictions. Esther 5, you know the story. Esther fasts for 3 days because she's not going to march in. She's going to rely on God in this situation. Always rely on God in such situations. So she goes before the door. She stands outside the door and Xerxes sees her. He said, oh, there's Esther. Oh, I haven't talked to her for a long time. Esther, come on in. Esther, what's wrong with you? Two things already, two capital punishment offenses have already occurred. And what does Xerxes do? He says, what's wrong with you? Can I help you? Is this the character of Xerxes normally? I don't think so. Look at the rest of the book of Esther. This is not normal Xerxes stuff. Got it? What can I do? Up to half the kingdom. She says, look, let me put on a banquet for 3 days. And so she fasts for three more days, and she puts on a banquet. And Xerxes says again to her, what can I do for you? He says, well, three more days, let me put on another banquet. Esther is relying on God. She's waiting for the perfect timing from God. So she does that. Esther 5, 9 through 14. I'm running out of time. Esther 5, 9 through 14. Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends. Basically, he's put up a pole, this tall pole. We're going to impale him on that pole. It's doom for Haman, and this is going to just be the first of the destruction of all the Jews. I mean, Haman has it all lined up. Everything's ready to go. Everything in the world is going against God's people. But Hebrews 11, 1 through 2 says, faith is belief in things unseen. Where is God in this situation? Esther goes before the king. Sorry, I forgot to forward the slide. The king honors her. Here's a picture of what Mordecai is planning, is to impale not just Mordecai, but his family and Esther on this pole, although he didn't actually know about Esther. But anyway, so God intervenes again. Haman sees Mordecai. This sounds like God's, it sounds like this is not God intervening, because this is the terrible thing. But God is behind even the terrible things. God is in control, folks. Esther 6, 1 through 3, read it quickly. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of the reign, to be brought in and read to him. Why was he reading that? He couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep that night. Why not? Because God made sure he couldn't sleep. So he's thinking, all right, I'm going to have some wine. No, I'm going to read a book. Really? Is that what the king normally does? I don't think so. God is totally in control here. God's, you know, his sort of predestination is completely in control here. And of course, neither Xerxes nor Haman has the slightest idea. And what did he find recorded that night as he's reading? The story about Mordecai, which has been sitting in his records for about 6 years, I believe, something like that. All right, and he's reading, he's like, wow, what have we done to help out Mordecai? And just at that moment, isn't that so interesting? Just as he's planning to praise Mordecai, who walks by? Haman. And Xerxes sees Haman and says, Haman, come on in here. I got a job for you to do. All right, here's the deal. I was reading in the royal archives about this guy Mordecai. Did you ever heard of Mordecai? He was like, yeah, I know about him. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a robe and a horse and put it on Mordecai and march him through the streets. And of course, Haman is absolutely mortified. So he takes him through the street in honor. There's Mordecai and on the horse, and there's Haman, supposedly anyway. And then Esther holds the second banquet, and she calls him in, right? You know what happens. Let's read Esther 7, verse 2 through 6. As I really need to finish the story here and just summarize what's going on here. Esther 7, 2 through 6. All right, let me see. And as they were drinking the wine on the second day, the king asked again, King Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, because my death penalty has already been pronounced by Haman. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. If we have merely been sold as slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress should justify disturbing the king. Again, you see Esther's incredible humility. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, the vile Haman. You know the rest of the story, right? Haman was impaled on the pole that was intended for Mordecai. And then, of course, the decree to go after the Jews can't be canceled. That's a Persian law. So what he says is, all right, Jews, you can go defend yourself. And he basically funds them and gives them weapons to defend themselves. So on the day that Haman had planned, the Jews, instead of being destroyed, destroy their enemies. And all this is remembered in the Feast of Purim. All right, they're celebrating. It's awesome, the Feast of Purim. Purim. So what's the final message? Really, there's two or three messages here. One, God is in control. God will save his people. His people were under a death penalty. You and I were under a death penalty. The wages of sin are death. So what's God going to do? He's going to send a savior. That savior by the name of Moses, by the name of David, by the name of Joseph. by the name of Jonah, by the name of Esther. He's going to save his people. All right? But the other message is about the Christian life. It's about relying on God. It's about being humble rather than arrogant. In 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6, it says, let's read it. We'll finish there. I'm a couple of minutes over time already. We started almost 10 minutes late, but still. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. Also James 4, by the way, says, in the same way you are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and shows grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. All right, so that's Esther. Next Saturday, we're going to complete the class. It's going to be just a few chapters in Ezra, real quick. Then we'll do Nehemiah and Malachi. How we're going to do both of those books in an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes, I don't know, but God's in control. Amen. So thanks for coming. I've used up my time here. If you want to hang out and just fellowship, it'd be great. If you want to send a question to the chat, Monroe's there. He'll forward it to me. Thank you, Monroe, again. If you want to turn on your mic and ask me a question, that'd be great. Either way, though, we'll see you next week for the last class. I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be great. All right, thanks for coming. Oh, we didn't pray. Let me do a prayer. God, I'm thankful for the examples of Zechariah. I'm thankful that the people did build the temple. They did obey God. But I don't know why, but today I'm even more thankful for Esther and Mordecai. Their example of humility and relying on you in spite of the circumstances is truly inspiring. And I'm thankful that you used this young woman, Esther, as a prefigure of the Messiah. She willingly offered her life so that we could have eternal life, just like Jesus did. And it's in Jesus' name, who she was a prefigure of, we pray. Thank you for this class. Amen. All right, done. Questions, comments? All right, go ahead, Josh.
So they're talking about how in the story with Xerxes, where he was basically getting read the book, he said the book of Chronicles.
Yeah, just a sec. I'm very busy. It was a salesman. He's not reading from Chronicles of the Bible. He's reading Persian Chronicles. All right. So they keep records of the events of the king's reign. Now, why he would be reading that in the middle of the night, I have no idea. But that's what he was doing. Again, totally, you see God in control here. I'm kind of guessing, probably this is not normally how Xerxes would go to sleep, right? Normally, I'm guessing he'd have one of his wives in and have a good time, or he'd drink a little bit of wine. But instead, on this particular night, he's sitting there laying on his bed thinking about things, and God is totally in control. And what does he just so happen to read? The record from roughly 6 years before, where Mordecai had saved his life. That's pretty awesome. Okay?
Thank you.
You bet. All right, yeah. Unlike our apologetics classes, where we generally get a lot of questions, the material from this class is pretty straightforward. So I'm not getting a lot of questions. Plus, there aren't that many people here anymore, I guess, so. Very good. Thanks for coming, everybody. And again, you should go to my website. The notes in the PowerPoint are massively updated from what was posted a couple weeks ago. See you later. Yes. Good day, good night, good morning, good afternoon. Yeah. Very good. All right. Thanks a lot, Monroe.
Thanks, sir. Apologies for being late.
It's okay. Oops. Stop sharing. There we go. Come on. There we go. Stuff happens. You know? All right. But you got here. Oops, I got to stop the tape.